I'm reading from Isaiah, pardon me, chapter 1, verses 1 to 20. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Joshua, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, we do thank you that you speak to us through your word, and we pray that you would help us to hear what you are saying to us today and to respond in faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's good news and there's bad news. So which do you want first, the good news or the bad news? Never an easy situation, is it, when there's both good news and bad news, whether that's perhaps an annual performance review at work. I don't have control of this. Okay. Never an easy situation. So perhaps an annual performance review at work, some good things to say, some not so good things, or perhaps a school report card that a child brings home. There's good news. There's maybe not so good news, or the doctor's surgery. I guess we've all been in the situation where either we've been the one has to give both good news and bad news or receive it. There was some research that was conducted a few years ago on whether people prefer to receive good news first and then bad news, or the other way around. The research found that the overwhelming majority, 78% of people that were surveyed, want to receive the bad news first. They said if people know they're going to get bad news, they'd just rather get it over and done with, and then the good news can follow and you finish on that. On the other hand, if you're the one who's giving the news, 70% of people chose to give the good news first and then the bad news. I guess most people don't really like giving bad news, and so you leave that till the last. So as Malcolm indicated, between now and the end of the year, we're going to look at some of the passages from this Old Testament book of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah, of course, was a prophet back in the 8th century before the birth of Jesus. And the job of a prophet is not sort of to tell the future. So can I control this, or are you going to control it? I didn't push that. So. No? Okay. All right, leave it at that. Okay. All right. So, a prophet. Isaiah is a prophet speaking the word of God. And perhaps we might think that his job is to be a prophet, but it's not a job in the sense that, you know, you choose to be a teacher or an architect or an engineer. It's a calling from God. And these are the words of God that come to him. So, in the New Testament book of Hebrews, it begins, you might remember, with this these words: in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. And it continues there, but in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. So Jesus is himself part of this long line of people, including Old Testament prophets such as Isaiah, who spoke the very words of God to human beings. Now, that in itself is an amazing thing, thanks. That God speaks, he reveals himself, he reveals his purposes, he speaks to human beings. And he shows us how we should respond to what he says to us. So, like Jesus and like the other Old Testament prophets, Isaiah speaks from God. Notice the way that the book begins. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. So, it's described as a vision that Isaiah saw. But we need to be really clear that this is not Isaiah's own ideas. You know how we sometimes talk about someone who's a visionary leader, who has a vision for what perhaps the nation or the company, the business, or even the particular church is going to look like. Now, this is not Isaiah's vision. This is God's vision that is given to him. And it's a vision, but it's delivered in words. Now, having said that, this prophecy from Isaiah, or really from God delivered by Isaiah, is not sort of a boring textbook of instructions and regulations. As you look through the book of Isaiah, and you may well have noticed just in the passage that we've had read to us so far, that it's in the form of poetry. And as we see, even in this first chapter, Isaiah has an amazing way with words, and there's wonderful imagery in what is written and the way it's put. And sometimes I think we need to sort of sit back and, rather than analyse every single word, to just allow the impact of it to just flow onto us and to hit us and to take in what's being said. In our kind of society of tweets and emojis and, you know, rapidly fired off SMS or emails, it's good to take in the words. And there's a lot of words in Isaiah. There's 66 chapters. I've no idea how many words that comprises, but a lot. There's a lot there, and really what we're looking at in these next few weeks is just really dipping our toes into the waters. But Isaiah, like Jesus and the other Old Testament prophets, he has both good news and also bad news to deliver to the people. There are substantial parts of this that seem like pretty grim news. There's news of God's condemnation and judgment on the people of Judah and Jerusalem. But there are also passages of glorious hope, good news, the messages of light and salvation. They're there as well. Now, thankfully, we don't have to sort of wait till halfway through all those 66 chapters before we switch from bad news to good news, or whichever way it is. What we often find is that the two themes of good news and bad news are kind of intertwined together. And really, that's what we find in this first chapter. But it does start with bad news. What God sees when he looks at his people is, if I can put it in this way, it's just not natural. I reared children and brought them up, but they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. I reared children and brought them up, but they've rebelled against me. Perhaps we think that's not so unbelievable. We see that all the time. Maybe we think, did Isaiah never have teenage children? Could he not remember when he was a teenager himself? But there's a difference, isn't there, between the kind of rebellion that's sort of part of growing up and that situation where perhaps an adult child is alienated from their family. Terribly sad situation, but it does happen. But it's just not natural. Even dumb animals, Isaiah says, the ox, the donkey, they're able to recognize their master, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand, says the Lord. Now, of course, it's not just simply a lack of knowledge or understanding that a little education is going to fix. These people have turned their back on God. Look with me at verse 4. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They've forsaken the Lord, they've spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their back on him. That's really the heart of the bad news that Isaiah has to deliver. There's this deep-seated problem in our human nature. It's a corruption, and it runs right throughout the human race. And the root of that problem is the fact that people have turned their back on God. So we're just 4 verses into this book of Isaiah, and we think, oh, this Isaiah is a cheerful sort of chap, isn't he? You know, you almost think he's a prophet of doom. Almost sounds like he gets some sort of sadistic pleasure in delivering this bad news. And yet, right there in the next verse, there's a glimmer, at least, of hope. It's posed as a question, really two questions. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? There's the possibility of change. Things don't have to remain the way that they are. Why do you keep on banging your head against the wall? You could just stop doing it. How stupid it is to keep on doing what you're doing, realizing that you're causing more and more grief. Can't you see what's happening? Can't you understand what you're doing? Your whole head is injured, he says. Your head is injured. So stop banging your head against the wall. Your whole heart is afflicted. So what are you going to do about it? I've mentioned recently my ministry as a hospital chaplain at Liverpool Hospital in the coronary care unit. It was one of the first wards that I visited on a Monday morning, because nearly always there were patients who'd been admitted over the weekend, mostly men, not exclusively, but largely men, who'd been brought to the hospital having suffered a heart attack. Some of them had already one or more stents put in and they were doing fine. Others were anxiously awaiting an angiogram to see what was going to happen. Some were waiting on open heart surgery that was before them. And it was interesting, just about everybody would tell me that the doctors had told them that they needed to make some major changes to their lifestyle. Change their diet. No more fast food. Drastically reduce their alcohol intake. Exercise more. Stop smoking. And these people who'd just been given that news and had just had a heart attack, they were taking this very seriously, but I often wondered, once they left the hospital, I wonder how many of them really made those changes. Your whole heart is afflicted, says Isaiah. So what are you going to do about it? Now, Isaiah, of course, is talking about physical parts of the body, and yet the diagnosis, this bad news, it's a spiritual matter. And the following verse also continues this idea of the metaphor of a physical body. From verse 6, from the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there's no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with olive oil. Everything, every aspect of our lives is affected by this rebellion against God. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, it impacts us at a personal level. It also has an impact at a national level. Your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Daughter Zion, God's people, is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field, like a city under siege. And the prophet then thinks back to those cities in ancient times that were just proverbial for their rejection of God and the devastating judgment that God brought against these people. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we'd become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Here again, in the midst of all this bad news, though, that there's that glimmer of hope. Did you notice? Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors. Is it just possible that through the mercy of God, some might survive and avoid the fate of those towns of Sodom and Gomorrah? But there's still more bad news here, and it has to do with religion. He's addressing the people of Judah and Jerusalem, those who were God's own people, and he addresses them as if they were just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord. You who are just the same as the rulers of Sodom, listen to the instruction of our God, you people who are just like the people of Gomorrah. Notice again, God speaks, but the people must listen. Firstly, about their sacrifices. The multitude of your sacrifices. What are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. I reckon it must have seemed a bit puzzling to the people as they heard that, because it was God who had commanded the people to offer sacrifices. It's all there in the Old Testament. And now they think, well, has God changed his mind, told us to do this, and now he tells us that he's just not interested in them? But of course, the problem lies not in what is actually done, but the heart of the person who is offering these sacrifices. Notice what it says here. God is unhappy with the multitude of sacrifices. It's the kind of thinking that says, well, more and more sacrifices that I offer to God, the more pleased God will be, the more I'm likely to get what I want from God. God says, I've more than enough. Now, of course, we don't sacrifice animals today. And yet I think we can still fall into this same kind of trap. We can think, if only I prayed more, or if only I got more and more people to pray for the same thing, maybe God would be persuaded by lots and lots of people and lots of prayers. Perhaps we're not quite that blunt about it, but do you see the danger of thinking that more is better, that somehow God will be impressed if we go to church more, or we pray more, or we use more words, or just keep it going longer, or if we read the Bible more and more, and we read the Bible every day without fail. Now, all good things to do, to read the Bible and to pray and to go to church and so on. But it's not about the quantity. And it's interesting, the words that Isaiah is using here are actually drawn from the book of Psalms, Psalm 40. And those words themselves are echoed also in the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews. Just listen to the way that it's put in Psalm 40, because I think it spells out the positive aspect of this as well. It says, "A sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I've come. It is written about me in the scroll, I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is in my heart." And if you look in the letter to the Hebrews, you'll see how it goes on to see that all the sacrifices of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus, perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. And he is the one who perfectly carries out God's will. So back in Isaiah, in verses 12 through to 14, it speaks of what happens when God's people gather together. And God describes it himself as a trampling of my courts. He says these people are bringing meaningless offerings. What they are doing is detestable to God, worthless assemblies. Instead of bringing joy to the Lord, which is what ought to happen when God's people gather together, as we do, to worship him. We want God to be pleased and to rejoice in that, and yet he says it's a burden to him, which is weary of bearing. It's not what they do, it's who they are as they come before God. Even prayer has become part of this meaningless religion. It's graphic in the imagery here, and it's very physical and it's very confronting. When you spread out your hands in prayer, God says, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, God says, I'm not listening. And here's the reason that their prayers are rejected. It says, your hands are full of blood. That's bad news. But the good news is that there's still the opportunity for a fresh start. There's still hope for the future, but only if people will change. Change deeply, change profoundly, not just a superficial outward adjustment that doesn't really change anything. Here's the invitation. Wash, make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Change is needed, and change is possible. Forgiveness, cleansing is available. And it starts with an inner cleansing. Wash and make yourselves clean. It's something that the people are told to do, and yet we know that it's not really something that we can achieve in our own strength. We need God's cleansing, as we'll see in just a moment. But it's also reflected externally in the ways that we live, and especially in the ways that we relate to other people and the way that we treat other people. It's very practical here. Earlier on, back in verse 3, Isaiah says, Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Now here it says that they must learn to do right. It's something to learn. It's not a change that's going to happen automatically overnight. There's a learning process. But the invitation requires a response. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Or as the older version puts it, come now, let us reason together. But this is not a matter of sitting down with God and negotiating to come up with some agreement that we're all happy with. This is not an invitation to sort of, you know, come up with a compromise where we'll bring something and God will bring something and God will be satisfied with what we bring. God is looking for a fresh start. Some of you may be familiar with the book of that name by the late Sydney evangelist John Chapman, A Fresh Start. It's one of those books that you can give away to someone that very clearly and simply in classic Chapo style, if you've ever heard him speak, explains the grim situation that we find ourselves in because we've turned our backs on God, and that is bad news. And yet, of course, Jesus, through his death, has taken upon himself the penalty for that rebellion that would otherwise cut us off from the God of the universe. And we can enjoy a fresh start through faith in Jesus. The Bible calls our rebellion against God sin. And its consequences are both devastating and indeed eternal. But the good news is that through his Son, the Lord Jesus, and through his death on the cross, our sin has been wiped clean. And we can be right with God now and for eternity. Here in Isaiah, it's very colourfully put, isn't it? Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. We can never achieve that for ourselves. God does it for us in our own strength, with our own resources. There's nothing that we can do to get rid of that stain. But God can. And God does it for us. But he only does that if we allow him to do it for us. And that requires a decision on our part. That's where faith comes in. Isaiah puts the choice before the people. If you are willing and obedient, you'll eat the good things of the land. You'll enjoy God's rich blessing. But if you resist and continue to rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. If you're willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. God's richest blessing now and for eternity. And that is very good news.